Reading this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are actually going to read the first 11 verses, but the focus of this morning's message will be on verse 9 through 11. But we'll read the first 8 verses to gather a context. But when we look at this particular passage, and particularly verse 9 through 11, we are reminded that Christ came to this earth to seek and to save those who are lost. A lot of times we can look at people around us and think, well, that person, they really look savable. They're a very moral person, and practically, all they need to do is trust in Christ and they'll be a believer, which is true. But it takes just as much grace to save a moral non-believer as it does an immoral non-believer. And this passage really brings that truth out when we think about what Christ did to come and to seek and save those who are lost. It really gives a glimpse as to who Christ came to save exactly. So let's read verse 1 through 11 with the focus mainly being on 9 through 11. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
As I was growing up, I saw two extremes of Christians in my life. There were those who were constantly concerned about their salvation. They sometimes got saved several times in their life. They were often coming forward at services about some sin that was in their heart and life. They had a tender heart. But then there was another extreme that I experienced. They were those who professed to be saved, claimed to be born again, but there was no fruit. They lived lives of sin, disobedience. They were very worldly and sometimes even engaging in immoral acts. But they were sure they were saved. They made a decision when they were a child. But yet their life did not prove it. I believe our text this morning answers some of these basic issues that I've dealt with in my past and even currently deal with in my life. And perhaps you ask yourself these same questions. This is a very serious passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, warning Christians that their lifestyle ought to match their profession. Let me say that again. Their lifestyle ought to match their profession. We cannot take and anchor ourselves to something that happened dozens or decades of years ago or decades ago if there's no fruit. If the action does not prove the profession. Now, as we study this text, let me remind you of a context here, because it's been a month and a half. We're returning to our study of 1 Corinthians. Joey gave a little background, and that's why we read the first 8 verses of this text. But let's go back to chapter 5. Remember, in that text, there was a very serious issue in the church. It was common knowledge, and Paul was concerned that there was a man that stole his stepmother from his father. Was having an affair with his stepmother. The church knew about it. The Gentiles in the world were appalled that they were allowing this to go unchecked. And Paul was saying, you need to deal with this. There needs to be church discipline. For the soul of that individual, if they're truly saved, they need to be put out of the church. So that perhaps, if they are truly saved, they will be redeemed and recognize the seriousness of their sin. Then here in chapter 6, we find an issue where there are Christians, there are brothers who have differences with one another. And instead of going to Christians to settle these disputes, they're going to court. They're going to the ungodly to seek to settle those disputes. What a tragedy that Christians cannot deal with this and even be willing. In verse 8, you do wrong and defraud your brothers. Verse 7, he says, you should be willing to be defrauded. That ought to be your first choice, than to go to a Gentile court, to unsaved people, to settle an issue between Christians. And this is all leading up to verses 9 through 11, where Paul gives this very serious warning in these three verses. As we look at these three short verses, there's three key truths that I hope you'll glean and understand and apply in your heart and life. The first may sound like a no-brainer, but the first truth we find is those who are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, that sounds like a no-brainer, but that's the way Paul states it in this verse. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The essence of his question is, do you not know? Do you not realize, and indeed they did know, that the unrighteous will not enter eternal life or the kingdom of God. And here we find in the middle of chapter 6 a Corinthian deception that had taken place. They had been deceived somehow into believing that the unrighteous will go to heaven. Unrighteous people do inherit the kingdom of God. This phrase is what we call in the imperative, which literally means do not continue being deceived. Do not allow yourselves to be deceived by this. Stop being deceived by this wrong belief system that somehow the Corinthian church had bought into. Stop being deceived. The kingdom of God clearly is talking about eternal life, eternal heaven. The kingdom of God actually begins with the rapture of the church, and we believe that will usher in God's glorious eternal kingdom on earth. Sometimes we call it the millennium, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And then it proceeds into all eternity. The 1,000 years continues forever and ever, where Christ in His glory will shine and reign on His eternal throne, and all will be bliss and right. And those who are Christians will enjoy that glory with God forever. Amen? But those who live unrighteously will not enter that eternal glory, eternal life, eternal heaven. The unrighteous will not be a part of this kingdom. So as we look at the first phrase here in verse 9, first and foremost, all unsaved people will not go to heaven. Those who've never accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who've never confessed their sin and truly believed in Jesus Christ as the only way, the unsaved will not inherit the kingdom of God. But also in the context of these verses, those claiming to be Christians, who give a mouth profession, those who claim to be Christians and live like the wicked, live unrighteously, have no remorse about their sin, have not repented of their sins, will not enter the kingdom of God also. So we see in the opening phrase, the opening salvo that really introduces what we see in the rest of these verses, The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then as we look at the last half of verse 9 and verse 10, we take it a step further. Those who habitually sin, those whose lives are characterized by willful sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there, as you notice, is a list of 9 or 10 sins, depending on how you enumerate those, of sins that are listed, not exhaustive of all sins, but just pointing out sins that people sometimes have a habit, a struggle in their life. If that's part of their life without remorse and confession of sin, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let me say the second point again. I've kind of mixed it with some other thoughts. Those who habitually sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. We saw in verse 9a, know ye not? And now here, notice the middle of verse 9, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. We look at that list and say, well, there's some pretty bad sins. Shall inherit the kingdom of God. So verse 9b begins with the statement, do not be deceived. We as humans have the uncanny ability of self-deception. And he's pointing out those who live like the world in habitual sin will not enter the kingdom of God. And what Paul is saying here in verse 9 is a biblical shot that should be heard round the world, that unfortunately is not being heard very often around the world among professing Christians who get caught up with their sins and their lust and enjoy it and love it and want to have the best of both worlds, so to speak. I'm a Christian, but I can live any way I want and it doesn't matter. I've been saved. I made a profession. I went forward. I signed a card and I am a card-carrying Christian, so I'm going to heaven. And Paul says that may not be the case. One of the universal principles of life found in this passage is this statement. The ground of willful ignorance is fertile soil for the seeds of deception. Let me say that again. I didn't make that up. Somebody else did. The ground of willful ignorance is fertile soil for the seeds of deception. And this principle is pointed out here in these verses. That some willfully want to be ignorant of these truths, but under the hearing of the Word of God, I hope everyone in this room understands, habitual sin, unchecked sin, gives indication that a person is not a child of God. Now, Paul lists some sins that people do in their wickedness. And I'm reminded, whether I read this list of sins or another list of sins that Paul writes, that every Christian still struggles with sin. And the issue is, what do I do with my struggles of sin? Is there remorse? Is there the work of God in my heart? Is there conviction of sin? And do we desire to turn away from that, to flee those habitual sins? I don't believe that this list is meant to be an exhaustive list. It does not give all the categories of sin. There are sins in this list that one might say, well, whoa, those are really bad sins. And then there are a few sins that we might consider not so bad. But let me remind you, all sin is sin before God. All sin is grievous before God. Whether it is someone who steals a pack of gum from a store or whether it's a man who steals another man's wife, it is sin. All sin is sin, whether it is a sin of the heart, such as greed, pointed out in these verses, or the open sin of drunkenness, for all to see in the home or in public to observe a person's drunkenness. Paul lists here, I'm going to enumerate 9 sins, combine two phrases that I believe are really pointing out one sin. But Paul's purpose is not to give a list that indicates somebody has lost their salvation, but rather give a list of sins that would indicate that a person really never was a child of God. Never, they may have had a lip profession, but it really is not something in their heart that they are a true believer. Let's look at these nine fairly briefly, just trying to explain what these terms are talking about. And it begins with one of those sins we might consider one of the worst sins, sexual immorality. The King James Version says fornication. And this refers to all types of sexual immorality, but particularly to unmarried persons, those who are not married yet, who will engage in sex outside of marriage. The second word is idolaters. And lest we are a little smug about this and say, well, we don't have idols in our backyard. We don't have a shrine in our house. We don't have a temple in our backyard that we worship to. I submit that everyone in this room has struggled probably at some time with idolatry. I have. Is anything that comes before God who's become the priority in one's life? As Americans, money oftentimes is number one. Pleasures are the pursuit of pleasures. And along with that comes coveting, obviously. I think we've all struggled with it, and many may be struggling with that right now in your life. Jerry Bridges, in a small booklet that he wrote, suggests a one-sentence sermon that we should preach to ourselves each day. He cites, because God loves me so much, I love Him more than, and fill in the blank. As you rise in the morning, an excellent practice would be, since God loves me so much, I love Him more than, and fill in the blank with your own word or words or list of words. And as we grow to love Him more, He should become our superior satisfaction, our all-surpassing treasure to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might. We probably are guilty of idolatry more than we realize. The third word is adulterers. This refers specifically to those who are married. Fornicators to the unmarried, but now to the married, who will have a sexual relationship outside of marriage, will indulge themselves in that type of activity. Then there's a couple phrases that will use one word, and in the New King James Version, it uses this term, homosexuality. King James Version says, effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind. But some translations just lump it all together as speaking of the sin of homosexuality. The ESV says, nor men who practice homosexuality. We're living in a day where so-called evangelicals are trying to redefine sin. And this is one of the sins that they're trying to redefine, that this was cultural to Paul's day. It is not applicable to our day. But I'm here to say that as long as I'm pastoring this church, we will say this sin is a sin against God. And I hope you'll join in with me and not redefine that as many evangelicals are. I don't know if you're aware of that. Professing Christians are trying to change the Word of God. Now, let me just step back a minute and say, perhaps there is one here struggling with this. God loves you. There's hope. There's help through the Word of God. This sin, like any other sin, can be forgiven. And Christians need to reach out with the gospel to those who are struggling with sin, this or any sin, with love and grace and mercy. So I do want to also make that statement. But just to give you a little information about where things are going, a Christian college here in the state of Michigan, by the name of Calvin College in Grand Rapids, had a drama professor write a play advocating homosexual lifestyles. Fortunately, a church that supported that College in Iowa objected and told the school trustees, "We do not believe your school should be advocating this." And the school trustees then responded by prohibiting the advocacy of homosexual practice at a Christian school. That should be a no-brainer. And some of the faculty responded by saying the board was curtailing academic freedom. Well, that's where the state of Christianity is in some areas of the country, in some churches, some colleges, and seminaries. Thieves. Thievery. Yes, even if we stole a pack of gum, that's a violation against a holy God. But how about stealing from the IRS, the American government, on our tax throughout the, well, not throughout the year, but whenever you turn in your taxes? How about stealing from your company? Oh, what, they won't notice that they're missing a ream of paper. They got all kinds of paper here. They won't miss that stapler. I need a stapler at home. They got tons of staplers in their cabinet. You know, it goes into a lot of other areas. And how about this area? Stealing from God. We had a three-part series on stewardship. And as we consider our giving, we could be stealing from God. Lest we think it's just the bank robber out there. He's the bad guy. It could be us guilty of stealing. Covetous. This word covetous can be translated greedy. The covetous person desires that which belongs to others, and the thief actually takes it. Coveting is something that one dwells with in their heart and mind that often leads to ungodly action. Desiring what somebody else has. David Garland says in his commentary, "Greed has long since ceased to be regarded as a shameful sin." And greed should be considered a shameful sin. And he goes on to say, a sin that merits banishment from the kingdom of God. Oh, sure, the bank robber deserves banishment from the kingdom of God. The adulterer does. But the thief? Cheating on my taxes? That's included with these other sins. And coveting and greed are listed in several places in Scripture as also sin against God. Galatians 5:5, Colossians 3:5 says covetousness is idolatry in those two texts. Then we have the word drunkards, drunkenness. I think that's self-explanatory. We all probably have seen and observed, whether it's at a ball game, at a restaurant, or maybe you've seen it in your own family, somebody who's an alcoholic, a drunk, uncontrolled. And sometimes they're verbally abusive, physically abusive. It changes their behavior, their actions. John MacArthur says of this sin, "This is almost inevitably found to be a serious problem where God's name and word are despised. God's word is disregarded." And he goes on to say, "The harm that alcohol does to individuals and families is beyond measure." We've had folks in our church share, at least personally with me or in small group situations, "Yeah, I grew up in an alcoholic home and it was horrible." And unfortunately, it is those who've seen that closest are those who are most abhorred by drinking. Let me add just my own personal conviction. I believe for my own life and practice, and would urge for your life and practice, that it is far better to abstain from drinking any alcoholic beverage, whether it is a sip of wine, whether it is a can of beer here or there, because ultimately those who never drink never become an alcoholic. I'm old-fashioned in that way. I'm becoming more old-fashioned because, again, in greater evangelicalism, now they are saying it is okay to have alcoholic beverage. And I'm sorry to be stepping on toes, but another Christian college here in the state of Michigan, Cornerstone University, now says their faculty can drink Used to be Grand Rapids Baptist Bible College years ago, for those who don't know the name change. Now, the students can't, but the faculty can. Now, where are we headed in Christianity with this liberalization of values and things that we endear as very important in our thinking? By God's grace, I've never been tempted to drink, and I'm not a better person because I've never had an ounce of liquor. But I do believe if I liked it, I would be addicted. I just know because I'm addicted to Breyer's ice cream. Or I'm addicted to cherry pie. I can't walk in the room and knowing there's Breyer's ice cream in the refrigerator or freezer and not help myself. And my habit is usually this way. I'll take one scoop and I'll go in the living room and have some ice cream. And then I'll get up and I'll go and I'll get two scoops. And this goes on sometimes and I've eaten the whole thing in one evening. I could eat two of them. I could eat a six pack. You know, if they had six packs. And I'd never be full, especially peach ice cream. Some of you say, wow, that's really weird. But I have my addictions. And I know how weak people can be. Revilers, specifically revilers, are those who destroy with their tongue. They wound with their words. Have you ever been a reviler? Well, have you ever gossiped? Have you ever spoken unkind about somebody without actually confronting them or talking to them straight to their face? Do you tell others you don't like them? But would you tell them? Do you have a problem with a person that you'll tell others about, but you won't talk to them and settle the issue in a biblical fashion the way God has called us to? Revilers. They wound with their words. And then we have extortioners. This suggests a master plot. Those who are thieves who steal indirectly. They take unfair advantage of others to promote their own financial gain. This idea of swindlers, extortioners would apply to those who are embezzlers, false advertisers, promoters of defective merchandise, and so forth and so on. Now, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, six of these sins are listed in the text about church discipline. And in that text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, six of these sins are listed, and it states in those verses, believers are not to keep company with other believers who practice these sins. That's an interesting insight. I won't take time to read those six of these nine sins that are listed here. Paul makes a similar point in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. This time he gives a list of 15 sins. Listen to these. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that sound familiar to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 15 sins. Six more sins are listed here. And among those, did you hear some sins? They're not really that bad. Envy? It's not that bad of a sin. Jealousy? Strife? Occasional fit of anger? Those aren't as bad as some of the other sins. But those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul just puts it right in our face in these two books. Those who habitually sin give indication that they are not a child of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, let's get to verse 11, because here's the good news. Those who are regenerated will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are regenerated will inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11 talks about regeneration. Notice verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice that phrase, and such were some of you. In other words, the church is full of ex-cons. That's the way you used to live. Praise God, ex. It used to be that way. Past tense, before you and I were saved. Furthermore, this verse doesn't come out fully in the King James Version, but all the other words are past. You were washed, is what it is saying. You were sanctified. You were justified. The transforming power of the work of God through regeneration, through salvation. Those who are regenerated will inherit the kingdom of God because we've been washed. The slate has been cleansed. We've been imputed or credited with God's righteousness. And sometimes we do hang on to guilt. And guilt can be a good thing. But when we struggle with our guilt, we need to remember that it's not our righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Old Testament says. But I've been credited, I've been given God's righteousness. Praise God! Through regeneration. And Christianity brings about what this text is talking about is the complete transformation of sinners. Paul wants to talk about the effect of their conversion, changing their character, their conduct. And that's the beauty and the wonder of Christianity. It makes no difference what a person was before they were saved. What difference occurs is that we are saved. We've been imparted spiritual life to the spiritually dead. We are declared righteous. Doesn't matter what our past has been. It makes a big difference, however, what a person is like after they are saved. If a professing believer continues to commit the sins that are listed here or in another text, or revert back to that behavior, they give indication they're not authentically a child of God, that they never were saved in the first place, that regeneration never occurred, though they walked an aisle, they signed a card, they prayed a prayer. People can do all manner of things. God is in the business of transforming sinners. And the reality is in the lifestyle of the individual. The fruit of that individual indicates whether they really are a child of God's. And what we find here in this verse is a reminder of what regeneration is all about. It uses a word that we don't normally use, the word wash. The idea of cleansing ourselves of the filthiness, of the sin that appalls a holy God. We have been washed. Now, there's another text that talks about that, uses the same term, Titus 3:5, talks about the washing of regeneration. We are spiritually cleansed. We've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you sit here at this point in the message. Maybe you know for certain you're not a child of God's. This gospel message is something new, foreign to you. You're new to our church, whatever the situation might be. The blessed news is it doesn't matter whatever your past might have been. God is in the forgiving business, the saving business. As Joey mentioned earlier, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And He tenderly reaches out to you with grace, with the gospel, with the message of Calvary. His blood was shed for you and I on Calvary so we could be freed from that bondage of sin. But we must repent. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the Bible says we will be saved. Have you done that? And then there's a couple other words that are used here. The word sanctified and justified. Those are words we use from time to time. We know sanctified means to be set apart from sin. Hopefully you know justified means to be declared righteous. God's judicial act of declaring a sinner as righteous. We are not held responsible for our past actions. As Romans says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We no longer stand as condemned sinners. The word wash speaks of new life. The word sanctified speaks of new behavior. And the word justified speaks of a new standing before God. I believe there are many Christians in this room, including myself, that when I look at a text like this, I understand some of the sins that oppress me at times, that I struggle with, that we struggle with. And sometimes we feel we're losing that battle with our sinful flesh, the temptations of the devil and the pursuit of the devil through the world to seduce us. And we ask the question, how can I gain the victory? Notice the last phrase of verse 11. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All the blessings of regeneration are through Christ, and they are applied to us through God the Holy Spirit. We as Baptists sometimes ignore the Holy Spirit too much. We don't want anybody to think we're Pentecostal, so we better not talk about Him too much. We might be charismatic. He is a member of the Trinity. And God the Holy Spirit has a wonderful ministry in our life. And let's not ignore it. The Spirit's role is vital in a day-by-day struggle with sin. Our struggle with sanctification. Listen to this verse. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It is the Spirit who transforms us one degree, one day at a time. Sanctification is a process. And as we struggle with our sinful lust in our flesh, we're reminded by Paul to put to death the deeds of the body through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, "But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us with those struggles of our flesh, to kill the flesh. The struggle and the difficulty that many Christians face is that sometimes they seem oppressed by their flesh, by the issues of the past. But by God's grace, by His wonderful work of God the Holy Spirit in your life, you can be transformed. As Paul writes in Romans 12:2, we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're transformed as we saturate our heart and mind in the Word of God, as we come to church, as we pray daily for forgiveness of our sins, for a right standing, a right relationship with God. We can do it. We can through the mighty power of God, the Holy Spirit. Garland says in his commentary, "To argue that one need not be changed from these pollutions casts doubt on the power of the Spirit. Even if Christians face temptations to continue in these past sins, the Spirit can empower them to resist." In other words, the Spirit gives you and I the ability to defeat that foe, that sinful struggle, that past. So how do we summarize these three verses? Paul is saying, if you're saved, why do you keep living like the unsaved? Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who practice these sins habitually struggle with them? Yes, some people will commit sins of immorality, will rob a bank, will rob their mother. Some people will be greedy, selfish, jealous, will be guilty of gossiping, have a wrong use of their tongue. But the point is, if we're remorseful, if we recognize that and allow God, the Holy Spirit, to work in our life, we will show that we are transformed, for a transformed life will produce transformed living. A regenerated person will be transformed and will live differently. Jerry Bridges, in a small book that he wrote called The Bookends of the Christian Life, shares an illustration about a friend by the name of Brian. He said that Brian had it all. He was athletic. He was smart academically. And he was driven in the spiritual disciplines as a Christian, as a young person. He read his Bible. He practiced the spiritual disciplines. He was adept at memorizing Scripture. But the problem was that Brian was riding on his own abilities instead of God, the Holy Spirit. On his athletic ability, as he became an adult, he was still very athletic. He excelled in college. The problem was he was proud of it. He was doing it in his own power, his own strength. By the time Brian became 30, in his mid-30s, he decided that he didn't need God anymore. That's the way he had been living, in his own power, his own strength, his own pride. So he quit going to church. And then Brian hit 40, and he had a moral meltdown. He tried to do everything in his own strength and found out he was powerless in his strength to be victorious. And finally, at the bottom of his life, he recognized he needed God and God's power to be victorious. And when he was at the bottom, when he became desperate, he got the help that he needed. And there may be Christians in this room, maybe you're filled with pride, self-sufficiency. I can do it all. Brian's motto was, just try harder. He could do it. And in his power, in his academic and athletic abilities, he could do it, but he could not spiritually maintain that. We cannot go on auto drive, my friend. We need the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who will help us prove, if we are truly saved, the transformed life. And then we can live and bear the fruit of the Spirit and not the deeds of the flesh. Shall we bow together in prayer?